Well, we have been studying James and the valuable teaching instructions that he has given us these past months. As you probably already know, James is said to have likely been the first book written in the New Testament. And Ryrie states that of the 108 verses in this epistle, there are references or allusions from 22 books of the Old Testament. And MacArthur writes that there are at least 20 allusions to the teachings of Christ as embodied in the Sermon on the Mount. This little book has also been referred to as the Proverbs of the New Testament. Well, James covers so much in these five chapters, beginning with the purpose and pedigree of trials that God brings into our lives and his reasons for them in chapter one. Now, I'm going to just give a touch on a brief summary over each chapter, by no means exhaustive, but chapter two addressed an attitude of favoritism or partiality, and faith without works. And we know that faith without works is dead in verse 26. Chapter 3 warns us about the use of our tongues and speech, giving analogies of a horse's bit, a ship's rudder, a fire and fountain, a fig tree and vines. And then further, verses 13 through 18 defines true wisdom. In chapter 4, we learn the cause of worldliness, its consequences, its characteristics, and its cure. James speaks about wealth, the value of patience, and the importance of the solemnity of oaths in the first 12 verses of chapter 5 that Esther covered so well last month. Overall, James has given us comprehensive instructions for godly living, along with commands and corresponding conduct. And this leads us to the final 8 verses of James, closing with chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. The key theme is prayer, its place, its priority, and its power. I read where this is a difficult passage to understand, since there are differing opinions regarding sickness in verse 14, and we'll come to that in a little bit. But I'm reminded that 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 says that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. So my prayer is that the Lord would guide my words and our thoughts and understanding for the intent and purposes that he designed these verses to mean. So let's delve into this passage. So if you'd open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to James 5, we're going to begin with verse 13. James says, is any among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Now that seems self-explanatory and rather straightforward and easy to understand. Here and in the following verses that we will look at, you will note the primary emphasis is prayer. Suffering here speaks of the weary believers and the trouble. Maybe a good description, another word to use as well. And are any of you in trouble? And that would include a variety of situations. As we know, trouble covers a lot of meanings. Psalm 50, verse 15, God says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you. Psalm 91, 15 says, he will call upon me, and I will answer him, and I will be with him in the day of trouble. Now, kakapatheo is a Greek word translated in English that means to suffer evil, to endure hardship, to suffer affliction, or to undergo misfortune. And James's concern here was primarily for people that were enduring ill treatment from others. He's addressing those who are being abused, who are being treated wickedly and persecuted, which may be in part for their faith. If you recall in chapter 1, James tells us what? To consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, because we know God's purposes in them. And note that he says, when they come, not if. James's recommendation in verse 13 to remedy or mitigate this suffering is to pray. Thus we read, is anyone among you suffering? He must pray. James tells us, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. You see, prayer is an antidote to suffering. And we read in 1 Peter 5, 7, to cast all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. And that's a blessed incentive to pray. I like 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4. It reminds us that God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction. And a side blessing is so that we will be able to comfort others in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves were comforted by God. By this, we learn that our suffering is not without purpose. You see, God is working not only in us, but through us. 2 Timothy 4, 5 tells us to be sober in all things, endure hardship, and do the work of an evangelist, which we're going to address a little bit later. These Jews were dispersed because of the persecution that was occurring, and the stoning of Stephen must have had a powerful impact upon them. Thus, the encouragement from James 1 regarding the trials that we may be experiencing. The next question he asked, is anyone cheerful? His exhortation is to sing praises. We did that in our song this morning. Did you know that when you sing praises to the Lord, you are essentially praying in just another form? Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of God richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts. And that's why it's so important, ladies, that we know the word of God so that we can pray rightly in his name, properly exalting our Lord, all the while teaching and admonishing others as we seek to comfort not only ourselves, but others as well. I love the passage in 1 Chronicles 29:11 where it reads, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. And then just prior to that, David states that his dominion is over everything that is in the heaven and the earth. And that should be our prayer, to exalt our God. If he exalts himself over his dominion, we should be doing the same. And the best way to do that is to pray back to him what he has given us in his word. And when you're outside and you look at the clouds, the heavens, you look at the clouds, I always think the clouds are his chariots. And Nahum says, the clouds are dust beneath his feet. Isn't that a neat way to put that? He walks on the wings of the wind. Those are from Psalm 104. So we need to be, and we look around at creation, we see the trees leafing out. We see the flowers blossoming. We see the color in the creation, the fragrance. We have so much to be thankful for just looking around, and we can look at his creation and just exalt his name above all else. Because if God himself exalts himself over all that he has dominion, over everything that he has created, we should do the same in our prayers. And we're commended to do this at all times, but especially if we suffer and when we are cheerful or joyful, according to verse 13. Well, before we go on, let's define the word prayer, as we will see this word or a form of it used 7 times in these 8 verses. Prayer is defined as direct communication with God, characterized by praising him, thanking him, confessing our sins, and requesting his intervention, or you may say petitioning him, or in supplication. It's described as a pouring out of one's soul to God, as Samuel or Hannah did in 1 Samuel, or drawing near to God, as we read and studied in James 4:8. What happens when we draw near to God? He will draw near to us, yes. At the protection that comes with having a continuous conversation with our Heavenly Father. And we are told in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean that we walk around with our hands folded, our heads bowed. No, but we're to have an attitude of prayer. And Psalm 16, verses 8 and 9 says, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. My heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. There's that protection that we see again. We see here a pervasive sense of God's presence, and it displays a posture of the heart that keeps God present in our minds, allowing for ongoing communication in all circumstances that verse 13 alluded to. It signifies making prayer a regular and unwavering part of daily life, not just restricted to certain situations or circumstances, but a natural, frequent, and conversational relationship. Our pray without ceasing passage from Thessalonians is sandwiched between calls to rejoice always and to give thanks in everything. And yes, that even means in our suffering, which sometimes is hard to do. But also when we're blessed and cheerful, and not to forget that the blessings come from him, and we get so excited about rejoicing, we may neglect to stop and give him thanks. I read recently that an acronym for pray is P, praise, acknowledging who God is, exalting his character and his works. You see that Psalm 100, that whole chapter is praising God. And then in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse declares the work of his hands. We should be praising God in those. And then R is repent or repentance, which confessing our sins and asking for forgiveness, which is essential to a clear connection with God. We see that in Psalm 66. And then, of course, in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then A is ask, or supplication, or making requests for personal needs and for others, as modeled in the Lord's Prayer that we see in Matthew and Luke. And Y is yield, submitting one's will to God, as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done, that we see in Luke. You see, prayer is not asking God to do your will, but to align your will with his. We want to be surrendered to what God ordains, even if it's not our desire. Oftentimes you'll pray something and God has a different answer, a different response. In those things, I often pray that he would give me the grace to accept that which he deems is best, because we know it is always best. So in verse 13, we are to go to the Lord in prayer when we are suffering by external means beyond our capacity to manage, and that might even involve our health, knowing that the Lord is in control. If you remember that he is working all things for our good, remember Romans 8:28, you'll be eager to come into his presence, seeking his will and his help. And we pray because there is no other place to go to receive comfort. Nowhere else will we acquire the strength to endure, and only from him will we receive his peace and hopefully relief from suffering. You've heard that Spurgeon said, breathing is to the body as prayer is to the soul. I'm sure most of you have heard that. I found a quote from J.C. Ryle that said, prayer is to faith what breath is to life. And I thought about that, and I thought, prayer breathes life and strength into our faith, making it stronger. When you communicate with somebody and have a relationship with someone, that relationship deepens and strengthens. And the same thing will happen when we commune with our Father. Hebrews 4:16 assures us that we have an invitation to come boldly before the throne of grace, where we will receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. You know, God uses so many things, people, circumstances, and adversity to mold and shape us into his image. And I know you all memorize James 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We see here the why or purpose of our trials and suffering. So we seek wisdom from a faithful Father to persevere through our suffering. And who can't help but rejoice in our blessings and cheerfulness when we know from where they come? I would glean from just this verse that we are to look to God for all things. All things come from him, including trials and troubles, suffering, heartache, blessings, and joy. And having an attitude of prayer always will make it natural to give thanks in all things, even in the trials, and certainly in the immense joys that he allows in our lives. Wolvard and Zuck said that weaknesses in the average church today are in the areas of prayer and praise. There is much need for prayer and much cause for prayer. And then they summarize this verse with saying, suffering should elicit prayer, sufficiency should elicit praise. In verse 13, we see every kind of situation that may come upon us. It encompasses every season and circumstance of life. And the important thing to remember is our response to these circumstances. That is to pray, praise, and then guard our emotions and our responses to them. Okay, that's enough of verse 13. Let's read verses 14 and 15 from James. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. This passage has been interpreted as being a spiritual sickness and or a physical sickness. And James begins with another question, is any among you sick? Tom notes that almost universally, scholars and translators take this to mean a physical sickness. Thus, the word sick means that a physical illness that plagues a believer such that they are desperate for help. This individual may be seriously ill and suspects that this illness may be a result of divine chastening for unrepentant sin, and he calls for the elders, another indication that he may be unable to come to them physically. He has become so weary in this affliction that he may be unable to pray effectively and or function on his own, and in that condition, both being physically and spiritually weak, he needs the help of the spiritually strong. Thus, his call for the elders. Let me ask you, has there ever been a time in your life when you were in a difficult place, whether due to a crisis or disease, whatever, when you could not gather your thoughts and your emotions were such that you found it difficult to be still in your heart and mind before the Lord and to pray rightly? You were so overwhelmed by the circumstances that you requested prayer from others, realizing that you were incapable of praying as you ought. And that is the huge blessing of having sisters in the family of God who will come alongside and share in your struggle. And it seems that this was perhaps the condition this man was in. So he calls for help. We have here a physical impairment with a spiritual connotation that plagued this believer such that relief does not come. So he petitions the elders to come and pray over him. This is where the Catholics get the extreme unction or the last rites, but those individuals were mostly on their deathbed. That's not the case here. The elders will do two things. They will pray over him and anoint him with oil. The prayers of the elders are for genuine repentance for sin involved and divine healing. The believer confesses his sin and prays along with the elders, and then they anoint him with oil, but the emphasis is on prayer. The prayers of the elders are but a channel for God's power, and it is the Lord who will raise up the weak. The prayers of godly men offered in faith and anointing him with oil, accompanied by genuine repentance, will restore the one who is sick. The Greek word for restore here signifies a holistic healing, meaning to save, heal, make whole, or rescue from physical sickness, and will include spiritual restoration of the person. And we read in verse 15, that the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. You see, confessing sins is an essential element of the ministry of restoration. And it's important to know that God does not always heal every sickness, but if genuine repentance of a believer is confessed, there is always forgiveness. MacArthur and Richard Mayhew write that while miraculous healing ceased when the apostolic age came to an end, believers have the right to ask God to heal them, knowing that he hears and answers the prayers of his people in response to those prayers. Now, the Lord may choose to heal an illness providentially, though he is not obligated to do so. And this is where I remind myself, oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable are his ways. And that's at Romans 11. And Isaiah 55 reminds me that his thoughts and ways are higher than mine. I like what Matthew Henry said. As Christians, we are taught to suit ourselves to the dispensations of providence. In other words, to accept from God's hand whatever it is that he ordains for us and to do so with grace and humility. And then he went on, Matthew Henry went on to say that sin is both the root of sickness and the sting of it. If sin be pardoned, either affliction shall be removed in mercy, or we shall see there is mercy in the continuance of it. I like that. I'm going to read that again. If sin be pardoned, either affliction shall be removed in mercy, or we shall see there is mercy in the continuance of it. Well, the anointing of oil is accompanied by prayer, the prayers of godly men who are faithful to minister to those that are in need. There is nothing special or miraculous in the oil, but prayer and repentance hold the power to heal. And I read that this anointing can be explained simply as rubbing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And I tracked Tom down to find out if you rub him with oil. And he said you just take a small vial of olive oil and a couple drops on the head, and that's all it invokes, because it's just a symbolic thing. The power is in the prayer. The protocol for elders always is the ministry of intercession and restoration done in the name of the Lord. And let me say that the circumstance referenced here is of a man, but it also applies to women. And let me emphasize that not all sickness is a result of sin in one's life. We think of John 9, verses 1 through 3, about the man blind from birth. When Jesus was asked whose fault it was, his or his parents' sin, that he was blind, Jesus rejected the notion, saying that that the works of God might be glorified or displayed in him. You see, Jesus is the source of both physical and spiritual healing, and he defied the belief that misfortune is always the result of punishment. It's not. However, it's always a good thing to examine your heart, my heart, and do as David did in Psalm 139, verse 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts to see if there be any hurtful way in me. And then he finishes that request with, and lead me in the everlasting way. You see, David wants an undivided heart. And ladies, when you pray, confess your sins, specifically name them. Don't just be general with them, and then own it. No buts or if onlys. Own your sin when you're asking God for forgiveness. Well, as for healing, God may use doctors and medicine for healing, or he may grant divine healing. But note that while Jesus walked on the earth, he healed many infirmed and sick, and he even raised people from the dead. But he did not heal all the sick, nor did he raise all who had died. The important thing here is the confession and forgiveness of sins. That is something God will do, always do, forgive the sins of believers who are genuinely repentant. Well, Tom spoke of five propositions the Bible teaches about illness. Number one, sickness of all kinds finds its root in the fall. We see that in Romans 5. And then number two, God is always the ultimate cause of physical sickness. That's hard to wrap our minds around, isn't it? That God causes those things. Exodus 4:11, God told Moses, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? And Deuteronomy 32:39, God said, it is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heals. And then I like Isaiah 45:7. I cause well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does it all. So there's no question, is there? Number three, God sometimes uses Satan to afflict with disease, but he is always in control. And we see that in Job 2, verses 6. What God uses for good, Satan uses for evil. Number four, God is always the one who heals. Exodus 15:26, God said he would put none of the diseases on Israel that he had put on Egypt. I am your healer. And then Psalm 103, verse 3, it says, he heals all my diseases. I love that chapter 103, and I've committed it to memory. And as I was memorizing it, I was contemplating, I'm going to come to verse 3, and I thought, he heals all my diseases. I thought, I have a lot going on, Lord, that I don't see you healing. And then I remembered, he healed my greatest disease, and that is sin. And that was the most important thing. Number five, God always uses illness to accomplish his purpose, to bring glory to himself. And we saw that in John 9:3 with the blind man, and we see it again in John 11:4 with Lazarus being raised from the dead. You know, John Piper, on the occasion of his cancer, wrote an article entitled, Don't Waste Your Cancer. I'm sure some of you have read that. Ladies, use whatever circumstance that you are in to grow in your love and devotion to the Lord. Whatever the affliction, it is designed by God for each of us. It is tailor-made for our good and hopefully God's glory by the way we respond. Tom tells us of 10 specific reasons for illnesses, beginning with sickness gets our attention. Does anybody disagree with that? He mentioned a quote from C.S. Lewis's book, The Problem of Pain, that said, pain insists on being attended to. God whispers in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And sickness does get our attention. God uses sickness to show us that we are incapable of dealing with life here on our own. And its intention is to turn us towards him. Tom further said, he said there was 10 reasons, and here's the other 9. Sickness tests our faith. It builds endurance. It produces humility. It enables us to comfort others. It makes us more Christ-like. It releases our hold on this life and on the lives of those we love. God uses illness for divine judgment, and he uses sickness to discipline sin in the life of a believer, known as divine chastening, which may be what we are seeing in this passage. So let's read verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. It begins with therefore. In other words, in light of what we've just considered about sickness, sin, and prayer in verses 14 and 15, we are counseled to confess and pray. And we as believers are to confess our sins to one another. If we have offended a sister in any way, we are to go to her and confess that sin, apologize, and seek forgiveness from her. In Matthew 5:23 and 24, we are told that if while presenting our offering at the altar and then remember that a sister has something against us, leave your offering there and hasten to be reconciled to your sister, then return to present your offering. Tom alluded to that passage in a sermon a few weeks ago in the context of anger. And it applies to any offense or anything, any way we have sinned against another person. You see, there's gravity in unconfessed sin and value in restoring the bond of fellowship, hastening for a resolution. We've been told as Christians to keep a short list of our sins and to make every effort to confess them, keeping that slate as clean as possible in our fallen condition. This confession is not only to God, but to the one we offended and hurt. And we know that every sin we commit against is first against God, first and foremost, and then to the one we offended. Remember what Joseph said? How can I do this thing and sin against God? We're to confess our sin to any that we have offended, wronged, or hurt, and then to God. Proverbs 28:13, God says, he who conceals his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Psalm 32:5 said that we're to acknowledge and confess and not hide our sin, and God will forgive the guilt of our sin. These verses say that we are to keep short accounts with God. In other words, keep a close eye on yourself, noting your sin. While some are more blatant, others are hidden, requiring careful, constant self-examination to prevent small, neglected sins from becoming bigger issues. By neglecting to monitor smaller sins, they can erode moral character and conscience, knowing that we are prone to minimize our own sins. I know, I do that. I don't know if anybody else said, well, that wasn't so bad, or it wasn't as bad as somebody else's. So we had to be on guard and very careful. It's more important to keep short lists to maintain spiritual alertness. And then ask the Holy Spirit for conviction of sin and enablement to turn from it. Notice that there was no mention of confessing your sins to a priest or praying to Mary. Only God forgives sins and hears our prayers. We confess to make amends to an offended and in humble repentance before the Lord. And this verse goes on to say that we are to pray for one another. And we are able to do this as we know and become familiar with each other, the struggles, the hurts, the sorrows, the joys, and even the sins of our friends. Praying for one another is a privilege as we share our burdens, but we share also the joys. One commentator said that a mutual concern for one another is the way to combat discouragement and downfall. And that is so true. The cure is in personal confession and prayerful concern, and that includes the healing of the soul, apparently. There is power in prayer, and if you doubt it, think of the saints who have gone before us and how prayer delivered them. Think of Daniel from the lion's mouth. Think of Jonah in the belly of the whale and David from the sword of Goliath, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. Noah was saved from or through the flood, Job from the hand of Satan, and Israelites from the hand of Pharaoh. And there are many more in Scripture if you would look for them. And then I want you to think of answers to prayers in your own personal life. And this would be a good exercise to keep an ongoing account of answers to prayer, recording them so that you could refer back to and be reminded and encouraged of God's faithfulness to you as God did or David did in the Psalms. With the recurring theme of prayer in these verses, we need to recognize the importance and the power of prayer. God heals through the medium of prayer, and having sisters and brothers praying for you encourages and comforts one in the throes of physical illness that might include spiritual battles or conflicts. James says that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Let's look at that word effective. It means to produce a desired or intended purpose, that which is successful or achieves a specific outcome. It is a passionate, energetic work of prayer. The believer, you and I, i.e. the righteous person's prayers, by God's grace, are effective and achieve their desired purpose. Again, not always according to our plans, but in God's will, timing, and purpose. And while we may have specific requests before us, always keep in mind, His will, not mine, be done. So in the process of petitioning an all-wise God, ask for grace and acceptance for His will to be yours. You see, prayer is foundational. It's a foundational relationship that we have with our God and Father, Jesus and Jesus Christ, through the working of the Holy Spirit. And it's something we should never neglect. Prayer is something we should never neglect. When I was doing my study, I come across a quote from Ligon Duncan. And it says, scriptural patterns for prayer will begin to engrave in our minds biblical patterns of thought, which can help immunize us from the enticing folly of the world's view of life. So don't neglect prayer, ladies. I know it's hard sometimes to set aside time, but if you have an attitude of prayer, you can be talking to the Lord wherever you are, whatever you're doing. Verses 17 and 18, James gives us an amazing example of a man who was like us in many ways, Elijah. Now, I would have thought of someone different, but this is who God chose. So let's look at verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced fruit. You see, Elijah had a nature just like ours, meaning that he was subject to passions, having an ordinary human constitution, which included limitations, frailties, sorrows, emotions, weaknesses, just like we possess. And I read that while Elijah was a powerful prophet, he was not superhuman, he was not an angel, or was he a flawless super saint. He had similar feelings and passions, and he faced struggles like fear, depression, and discouragement. as evident when he fled from Queen Jezebel. Yes, he called down fire from heaven, and he prayed for and ended a 3.5-year drought, and he even raised a sick boy from the dead, all because he was a praying man who relied upon God and lived righteously, and God sought to work through him. God is telling us that we do not require special superhuman status, but a faithful life surrendered to him to live righteously and bathed in prayer, as that is effective. Matthew Henry wrote, "Where there may not be so much of a miracle in God's answering our prayers, yet there may be as much of grace." We too can be used by God, and our prayers can certainly be effective in accordance with God's will and grace. We just need to be faithful, righteous, and fully trusting and dependent upon our Lord, content with and accepting of his will to answer prayer. Verses 19 and 20. "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." I liked how Tom labeled these two verses as search and rescue, as that is exactly how James wants us to view these closing verses in this letter. In verse 16, we are told to confess our sins and to pray for one another, indicating a relationship whereby we know one another and care for one another. James refers to one who is straying as a sister, since he is addressing this to the brethren, and suggests that among us in the church there may be those who are straying, sisters who are straying from the Lord, from the truth. So what does stray from the truth mean? I read that it can be an intentional or unintentional deviating from established spiritual moral principles, moving away from the truth of God's word and his commands. And it's often portrayed as wandering from the faith, having a danger of falling into heresy. It may be a passive drifting as a result of neglect of time in the word and prayer, in which case we as sisters in the Lord need to be aware of such wanderings and seek to turn one back from the path that she may be on. Signs that a sister in the Lord is straying may be her adopting habits that are selfish or worldly, exhibiting a disinterest in the things of God, or no longer desiring Christian fellowship. You know, it's not easy to confront one of their sin, but we are to go to them in gentleness and love, having first examined our own heart and be certain of our motives. And we do this by removing the log or the plank in our own eye before we try to remove the speck in another's. We see that in Matthew 7 and Luke 6. Humility is essential, for we all know our own sin, and but by the grace of God, we would be prone to every sin. So this is a reminder for us that shame or embarrassment of sin, if not repented of and progressing towards victory, should move us to find someone to share our struggle and to ask for prayer in the battle, having another to hold you and me accountable. This perspective or mentality will help a sister to be open and transparent about her sin and her need for prayer and accountability. I read that sin is most dangerous to an isolated believer as it seeks to remain private and secret, but God wants it exposed and dealt with in the loving fellowship of other believers. If we see a sister who appears to be straying, and I would suggest that this is the search portion of Tom's search and rescue mission, we need to seek her out. We need to know one another and be tuned into our sisters so that if a struggling or weak sister is drifting, we can, by God's provision and grace, turn her back. God's provision is that we are to go to her. Matthew 18 spells out the steps for approaching sin in the life of a believer. If your love and correction results in turning her from the path that she is on, you may have spared her from being exposed to chastening by the Lord, or worse still, being taken by death as a result of the pattern of unrepentant sin. We see that in 1 John 5. That is a rescue mission, and the reward of seeing a repentant sinner returning to the fold is an immense blessing. The goal for a straying sister is restoration, and enables her to move forward toward the path of spiritual maturity, and that would be our desire. Keep in mind the negative consequences of not acting in accordance with these two verses. noting that they have eternal implications, and that is a warning to us. Then James goes on to speak of a sinner, or in this case, an unbeliever, perhaps one who professes faith, but who needs the Lord, as she is on the path to eternal destruction. And there are unbelievers who profess faith in almost every church, and we need to be alert, searching, and seeking those who may be on their way to hell. By her conduct outside the church, it becomes evident that she does not believe in the Lord Jesus and is an unbeliever in our midst who needs to be evangelized. Tom mentioned that behavior always betrays belief. James is admonishing us to be alert to the need of the soul of an unbeliever, or as James referred to them, as a sinner. We know what awaits those who reject the Lord and his commands, and that devastating statement from Scripture on the day of judgment to those who think they are saved is damning when Jesus looks at them and says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness," in Matthew 7. For that one, it is too late, and their eternity is sealed. But while there is still time and awareness of another's condition, because of the fellowship that you've shared, we must pursue those who are perishing and seek to turn them from the destiny that awaits them. You know, we always think of evangelizing or sharing the gospel as outside the church, but James is pointing out that there are unbelievers among us. And we know that not every churchgoer and perhaps even some members are saved. They may be deceived, and we need to come alongside of them and gently guide them into the truth, hence saving their soul from hell. Through repentance and belief, not only will they be saved, but the multitude of their sins will be covered or forgiven. God takes their sins and casts it into the deepest sea. And I like that, and he posts a sign that says, "No fishing." If you have been saved, your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, all of them. You don't go back to the past and dig up what you've sinned over or carry the guilt of that. Paul tells us in Philippians 3, "Forgetting what lies behind and press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And Psalm 103:12 states that those sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. What a promise, what a hope, and what a gift to be forgiven all of one's sins. And we know that firsthand, don't we? As the song says, "My sins there are many, his mercies are more." What a blessing and a privilege we have to call God our Father. He is no longer our judge. Our specific commission from the Lord from these verses is to rescue a sinner by telling her of her need for a Savior, and the danger that she is in if she rejects the gospel and does not turn her heart toward the promise of forgiveness and the hope that you and I have in the Lord. Well, sharing the gospel involves telling one of her need for a Savior by pointing out what Romans has to say about sin, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all have missed God's perfect mark of perfection by violating his divine law, and that would include her. The payment for that sin is death, which is eternal separation from God in hell. It is a wage that we have earned, and it requires death. But the best part is that God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ came to earth, took on human flesh, took our sin upon his own body, and paid the penalty for our sin by hanging on the cross, suspended alone between heaven and earth, bearing our sin and enduring the wrath of God his Father so that we would not have to pay for our sin in hell. Proof that God was satisfied with that terrible price that Jesus paid, Jesus rose from the dead or came out of the tomb after 3 days, declaring victory over sin, death, and the devil. We are counted as heirs with Christ and have the promise of eternal life in heaven with God forever if we repent of our sin and believe in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. In this case, her sins have all been covered or forgiven, and she won't have to fear what lies ahead. You see, sharing the gospel is one thing we do here on earth, but it won't be replicated in heaven. James says we are to know that if she receives the gift of God, we will have saved her soul from eternal damnation and will have all of her sins been covered or forgiven. MacArthur noted, and I like this, MacArthur noted that a person's eternal soul is at stake. Our soul is our most priceless possession. And the soul refers to the whole person, particularly the inner immortal person who lives in the mortal body. Know that we do not save her, only the Lord Jesus does, but we are to be his instruments in the hands of a redeeming Savior. And again, I might add that nothing is as wonderful as witnessing the harvest or seeing one lost sinner come home. Tom notes that James closes his letter with a word of encouragement, a word of warning, an exhortation to live and serve in light of the Lordship of Christ, and a word of grace to those who turn an erring sinner from the path of destruction. See, James is all business and challenges us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, to please him in all respects, and to bear fruit in every good work, and continuing to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. That's in Colossians 1:10. Well, I will close out this lesson or this book with the words from MacArthur when he says that James has given clear instructions about how to achieve practical holiness and spiritual maturity. His pointed exhortations were designed to stab the consciences and stir the souls of his beloved Jewish brothers. And so it should be for us. Let me ask you, through this study of James, has your conscience been stabbed or your soul stirred? We are to stand with confidence, serve with compassion, speak with care, submit with contrition, and share with concern. In other words, ladies, as a believer, you and I should be what God wants us to be, do what God wants us to do, say what God wants us to say, sense what God wants us to sense, and share what God wants us to share. You see, spiritual maturity involves every aspect of life and should be manifested in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for commissioning and inspiring James through the power of the Holy Spirit to write this letter for our instruction and benefit. These 108 verses were written and preserved for us to follow and to note and consider what was pictured and modeled by example, giving clear depictions of what our sin looks like and how we are to walk, to live, and to respond to your counsel. It is a high privilege that you invite us to come confidently before you in prayer and that we have the assurance that you hear our prayers and act according to what is best for us. Lord Jesus, may we take to heart these truths and commands and even the warnings to obey you in every aspect of our lives, to be faithful to serve and to minister to those we encounter, to be your instruments in guiding others to a saving faith, as well as your ambassadors. I thank you, Lord, for your word, and I thank you for these ladies and our time together. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.